Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 through verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated. This morning we're going to continue delving deeper into this wondrous doxology with which Paul introduces the book of Ephesians. From the very first stroke of the pen, the Apostle Paul wastes no time in turning his readers' eyes heavenward. In this letter, we are summoned into the lofty realm of divine revelation, a privilege that we could never obtain on our own. And so the apostle, if you will, lifts the corner of that veil that separates heaven from earth, and he gives us a brief glimpse of divine reality. He unveils the mystery of God's purpose that stands behind all that was, all that is, and all that ever will be. In fact, that's a prominent theme in the book of Ephesians, the revelation of this mystery. In this book, Paul answers questions that have plagued philosophers from time immemorial. You've probably heard these questions repeated in many different ways, but who am I? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? You know, these are all answered by the apostle, not by looking within, but by looking up. And folks, Paul's not trying to satisfy human curiosity here. These questions are actually answered inadvertently as he fixes our eyes upon God and his eternal purpose. Listen, if we're made in the image of God, then that means the key to knowing ourselves is knowing the God we were created to reflect. If there's a greater purpose at work in the earth, which we sense is true in the deepest recesses of our soul, but if there is a greater purpose at work, then the key to knowing that purpose is looking to the author of that purpose. And so as Calvin points out in his introduction to the Institutes, true knowledge of ourselves is inextricably bound together with the true knowledge of God. The one is dependent on the other. And so as the apostle discloses this great mystery, we discover the true meaning of everything. You know, Stephen Hawking may have a theory of everything, but by divine revelation, we've been shown the truth, and we know the reality of everything. This is no theory. This is truth. Now, as we've seen, Paul's God-centered approach is evident right from the very start of the book of Ephesians. He takes that customary greeting of to and from, to the Ephesians from Paul. He takes that customary greeting and transforms it into a worshipful declaration of God's sovereign work. He takes the attention off of himself, off of the Ephesians, and puts it on God. Paul is an apostle of the risen Christ by the will of God. The Ephesians are saints, those whom God has set apart, those whom God has given the gift of faith. And this merciful God has bestowed grace and peace upon his people. They're the beneficiaries of his unmerited favor, whereby he reconciled them to himself and he made them whole. Do you see? It's all of God. What a salutation. Paul is so taken with God, he can't even greet the Ephesians without turning his eyes heavenward. Oh, that we would live that way. Now, as we move on from there, as if Paul can't contain himself, he begins the opening paragraph with a shout. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, This introduces the longest sentence in the New Testament, a 202-word doxology that not only calls upon you and I to praise God, but tells us why we should. It's filled with theological truths so marvelous, so wondrous, that Paul can't find a place to stop once he starts. It's hard for us to see in English, as I said, because our translators have tried to help us out. And they've broken this long sentence up into five sentences and two separate paragraphs. But in the Greek, it's one long thought. Now, breaking it up that way will probably prove a helpful accommodation for our frail minds. Helps us to take it portion at a time, but we do lose something of the sense of rapture that had seized the Apostle Paul when he was penning these words. And so if we could possibly ignore the translator's breaks and read it through with one breath, which is not possible, I tried it last week, that would definitely give us a better sense, I think, of the Apostle's worshipful doxology, if we could just somehow grasp it all in one thought. But that's why God's God and we are not. Right? So for Paul, these grand realities, they actually flow from one another like a cascading waterfall. Indeed, what we find is that with breathtaking intensity, they gush forward like waves, each one crashing into the next and joining in on this sweeping truth of God's single decree, a decree that begins in eternity past and ends in eternity future. It's one long flowing commentary on God's eternal purpose as revealed in Christ and made real to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And in this glorious song, Paul describes the work of all three persons of the Godhead in achieving that purpose. It shows us what God the Father determined to do, how God the Son made it a reality, and how God the Holy Spirit applies the benefit of the Father's purpose in Christ's work to our hearts. That's what this doxology tells us. Now, in the opening of this doxology, we said Paul blesses the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You know, in Scripture, we find that to bless God is to praise Him. It is to worship Him. And whenever we bless God, we never add anything to Him. We simply acknowledge who He is. You can't add anything to perfection. We simply acknowledge it. But here's what Paul says. Paul says the God we bless in turn blesses us. Now that's a different matter altogether, because His blessing of us is a bestowal of His good gifts upon us, so that there is much added to us when we are blessed by God. And so while our blessing of God adds nothing to Him, I mean, after all, what could we give to God that isn't His already, right? His blessing of us provides us with everything we need and more. That's the language here. God doesn't skimp on His people. He blesses us, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing, not a single one left out. And these blessings, he says, are given to us in Christ. In other words, they're ours because we're united with our Savior. These blessings refer to everything Jesus accomplished on our behalf, blessings that become ours because we're now in Him. And these blessings are spiritual blessings, blessings that come to us from the heavenly realms, if you will. They're blessings that both originate with God and are delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. That's why they're spiritual blessings. And it's by these blessings that God's eternal and gracious purpose becomes a reality in our lives. You know, Paul doesn't say God will bless us. He says God has blessed us. So yes, we're looking forward to the fullness of those blessings. But even at this moment, folks, we need to realize that spanning the gulf between heaven and earth, God is giving us, by the Holy Spirit, a foretaste of the glory to come, because those blessings are ours even now. We've already begun to enjoy the wondrous spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Now, as we move into verse 4 this morning, Paul transitions from this opening eruption of praise using a comparative conjunction that the English Standard Version has translated as "even as." You see that in verse 4? Even as. We pray, we bless God who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as. You know, this little Greek word is a bit awkward to translate into English. You'll find that some English versions render it "according as" or "just as." But the idea really is something like this. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and here is what it means to be blessed in this way. That's really what that little conjunction means. Here is what it means to be blessed in that way. Here is how God accomplishes that purpose, which is to bless us. Do you see? So the conjunction points to the fact that Paul is about to begin unpacking those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Yes, we've been blessed, but in what way, right? In what way? So by describing God's blessings already as every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, then we know right up front that the apostle clearly means that we have been blessed in every way that matters most, right? Because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Certainly that means that we have been blessed in every way that matters most. We have been blessed with ultimate blessings, blessings that carry eternal significance. But what are the specifics of that? It's great to know that we've been blessed with everything that we need to be blessed with, everything that we could possibly even imagine, or more than we could imagine being blessed with. But what about the specifics? What all is involved in those superlative blessings? Well, that's what Paul's going to begin to tell us, because the whole rest of this doxology becomes a catalog of the blessings that the Father has purposed for you and for me in Christ. All the blessings that the Father purposed for us, all the blessings that Christ obtained for us, all the blessings that the Holy Spirit provides to us. So, we should ask the question, where do we begin talking about the blessings of being the redeemed child of God? Where do we start? You know, I think a lot of people would assume that we should start with our conversion. I mean, after all, that's when we became aware of God's work in our lives, isn't it? But you know what? That's like picking up in the middle of the story. Now, as I said, certainly when we're first aware that God was at work in us, but that's not where it all begins. We are so confined by our physical sight and our experience, we need to have our eyes turned upward. We need to have our eyes turned heavenward. We need to understand more than what we can see, more than what we can touch, more than what we can experience. There's a whole backstory that leads up to our salvation in time. And so I see Paul doing something here similar to what John does in his gospel account. If you've read the four gospels, you know that John is unique in the way he begins his. He was the last of the gospel writers. And so that means he was well aware that Mark actually begins with the public ministry of Jesus. And that's certainly a significant place to start. But there's clearly more to the story than that, isn't there? And John knew that Matthew and Luke began the story further back. They give us an account of the virgin birth, and they also trace out his earthly lineage. Matthew traces that earthly lineage back through David, all the way back to Abraham. And Luke traces the family tree all the way back to Adam. Seems pretty thorough, doesn't it? But even starting with Adam is picking up in the middle of the story. John wants us to know more. And so he starts at the very beginning. And guess what? Christ's origin not only predates Adam, it predates creation itself. You remember how John starts? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to tell us everything that exists, everything that was made was created through him. And nothing that exists, exists apart from him. All created through the eternal word. And then he tells us, if we go all the way down to verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There's his birth. But do you notice that John says nothing about Christ's earthly lineage? Matthew and Luke have taken care of that for us. So John is giving us a completely different perspective, isn't he? He's giving us a heavenly perspective. And from that vantage point, the story begins much farther back. Christ actually comes to us from eternity past. He's the eternal, uncreated Son of God. So, where does Christ's story actually begin? Before the dawn of time, right? Well, that's something like what Paul is doing for us here. As the apostle has already pointed out, we are the saints of God, those whom God has chosen and set apart for his service. We're those who have been given the gift of faith, those who have trusted Christ for our salvation. We're the recipients of God's grace. We're those he has reconciled to himself, those whom he has restored and made whole. These are the blessings he has bestowed upon us. But is the experience of such blessings actually where the story begins? No. And Paul wants to give us a glimpse of a reality that can only be known by revelation. You know, one of the things that really amuses me are all the speculations and theories about the origins of the universe. You know what? No one was there. No one was there. And so everything is going to be speculation. And let me add this, great speculation. Why do you think that science continually changes its story? Why do you think that every generation that comes along has a new theory? Because they have no idea what they're talking about. They weren't there. And they're going on scant evidence. As much evidence as they could compile, it is scant evidence. And so these are issues that we are not equipped to know or even to explore, even to find out. We could never be certain because we weren't there. And so Paul does much the same for us here, gives us a glimpse of a reality that we can only know because we're told about it. Think about that. Most of you probably have stories in your family that have been told to you, things that occurred before you were ever born. You have to take their word for it, don't you? You have to look at the testimony. There may be some external evidence here and there for that, and you look at that, but you take their word for it for the most part. That's how you know what happened before you were born. You're not omniscient, are you? No. And so these things that Paul is talking about can only be made known to us by revelation. And so here's the point the Apostle Paul is trying to make. Listen, we weren't chosen by God the moment we were baptized. We weren't chosen by God at the moment we came to Christ. We weren't chosen by God when we first heard the gospel. No, what Paul tells us here is that we were chosen of God before the foundation of the world, before the heavens and earth were ever formed. We were chosen by God before the dawn of time. And Paul's emphatic language here underscores the fact that the choice that God makes rests solely with him. You know, the Greek literally says he chose us for himself. He chose us for himself. In other words, there were no extenuating circumstances influencing him. There were no external enticements or incentives to choose one over the other. No, he chose us for himself. And wonder of wonders, he chose us to be his people. Do you see? The fact that his choice of us occurs before we ever existed, before creation ever existed, that shows us that God's choice was not based on temporal circumstances of any kind. His choice wasn't based on human merit. God's election in no way is dependent on what transpires here in the realm of creation. nor is it dependent on anything in us. I mean, how could it be? God chose us before anything ever happened. He chose us before we were ever conceived. So folks, Paul is telling us that as God's people, we exist not because we chose God, but because he chose us. And he didn't choose us because we were worthy. The choice rests within the sovereign prerogative of God himself. He freely and graciously chose us to be his own before the dawn of time. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here, but I ought to say a little something about the most common objection to the doctrine of divine election. You can probably anticipate where I'm going with this. You know, I've had people tell me, I don't believe in that predestination and election stuff. Really? You know, what you're telling me is that you don't believe the Bible, because those are very common biblical words. If you believe the Bible, you have to have a doctrine of predestination and election. It's there. What are you going to do with it? Take Thomas Jefferson's cue and just cut out the parts you don't like? No. They are common biblical words, and you will find no place where the Bible apologizes for using them. Never. And what's more, I want you to notice that in this passage, unlike Romans 9, Paul doesn't anticipate any objections. You know, I'd mentioned early on that I think Ephesians covers a lot of the same material that Romans does, but from a different perspective. Romans really starts down here where we are. And therefore, Paul does address these objections. But when you start with God, who's going to object to him? Right? And so there are no objections here. These are Christians that Paul is very familiar with, and he knows them quite well. He knows that this is nothing new for them. And what's more, this is such a glorious and beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace. Who could possibly want to taint this glorious reality by invoking the sinful will of men? Right? Nonetheless, that is the issue for some people, isn't it? They claim that it's inconsistent with man's free will. This doctrine of predestination, inconsistent with man's free will. Of course, many of you know that I don't think the term free will is a correct term. It's far too lofty for the likes of fallen human beings. I mean, how free can our will be whenever we're dead in trespasses and sins? How free can our will be when we're born in sin and shaped by iniquity? How free can our will be when we're in bondage to sin? How free can our will be when, as Paul tells Timothy, we're out of our minds? We don't hold crazy people competent for their actions, do we? Well, that's what Paul says, but before we come to Christ, we're out of our minds. How can our will be free when we've been ensnared by Satan? That's exactly what Paul says. How can we be free, our will be free, when we've been taken captive by the enemy to do his will? And that's how Paul describes it. So where is the free will in all of that? You tell me. Now, I think free is the wrong word. It's completely unbiblical. Search all you like, you'll never find that term in the scripture. It's just not there. It's the invention of man. Man really thinks of himself quite highly. And he likes the term. Now, our wills have been corrupted by sin. We're born with a will that's alienated from God. And so it should be obvious then that left to ourselves, we would never choose him. Never. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because we do exercise our wills. We do make choices. But I just don't think free is the right term. Perhaps uncoerced is a much better word. We have uncoerced wills. In other words, we're not puppets. We always do what we most want to do. Sometimes we have tough choices to make. There's really not a good one that we would like, but it's the only choice is set before us, and we end up doing the one we most want to do. Yeah, it's like the fellow who's being held up by a robber, and he's at gunpoint, says, "Give me your wallet or your life." Now, he's got a difficult choice there. He, all things being equal, would never give him his wallet, right? But he doesn't have that option unless he wants to sacrifice his life. He does have that choice. And he does at that moment what he most wants to do, you see. If he most wants to live, he gives the wallet. If he most wants to defy the fella, then he'll take his chances. But he still does what he most wants to do. You see, that is the key here. No one's twisting our arms. No one's forcing us to choose something other than what we desire. And therein lies the problem. On our own, all we would ever want to do is sin. The only reason we want to pursue righteousness is because he has touched us. Because by his mercy and grace, he has made us new creatures in Christ. And he has turned our eyes heavenward. Folks, our desires as human beings have been corrupted. Our wills are in bondage to that corruption. And as fallen human beings, we freely choose to sin. Now there's your word free. But apart from the redeeming work of Christ, folks, we are not free to choose righteousness. Not free, because we will never choose it. We're in bondage to sin, and therefore sin rules and reigns, as Paul says. You know, I could use an example from Romans 9 that Paul uses there, and maybe perhaps the most unpalatable of the examples, Pharaoh. You know, a lot of people really get uptight whenever they read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, first of all, don't forget that the scripture also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, it's what he wanted to do. Pharaoh was a defiant kind of character. And so, that's what he wanted to do. But Paul's point in Romans 9 is that each time Pharaoh was about to relent and let the Israelites go, God would harden his heart. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Was God making Pharaoh sin? Of course not. Listen, do you think that if God had left him alone, that he would have chosen righteousness? Not on your life. And even if God hadn't hardened Pharaoh's heart and had Pharaoh let Israel go earlier, that act would not have been a righteous act. It would still have been sin. Why? Because Pharaoh wouldn't have been letting them go to honor God. He wouldn't be letting them go to please the Almighty. No, his heart toward God remained defiant and unchanged. He would simply be letting them go because he was exhausted. Because with begrudging resignation, he says, get out of here. That's exactly what he does when he finally lets them go. He doesn't send them away with blessings, giving glory to God. No, he sends them away with a hard heart. But just get out of my sight. See, people, we don't understand the very basics of what the scripture tells us about who we are. And that's the picture of Pharaoh. So no matter what he did, it was going to be sin. All God did by hardening Pharaoh's heart was make sure that Pharaoh sinned, that the king of Egypt sinned in a particular way. That his sin would be this and not that. And in that sin, Pharaoh's intentions were evil. But in those very same events, God's intentions were good. You know, this is what theologians often refer to as divine concurrence. In other words, in any given situation, men may intend evil, but in the very same situation, God intends good. And the scripture provides plenty of examples of this. We don't have time this morning, but let me just mention the supreme example, the cross of Christ. While wicked men with hateful hearts were intentionally violating justice by executing Jesus, by those same actions, God was providing the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Wow. Folks, in every situation, God is in complete control. We must never think that God is bound by what men choose to do. It's not as if we give God lemons and he makes lemonade. I mean, yes, Augustine said God makes good use of our sin, but it's never an afterthought. God doesn't have to wait to see how we're going to sin before he decides what his next move is going to be. So God is always in complete control from the very beginning. He is so sovereign that he can control all events with absolute precision, even as men follow the wicked inclinations of their own hearts. And so, understanding that, the Apostle Paul begins by explaining how God achieves his redemptive purpose. And in so doing, he inadvertently answers the question of why any fallen human being would ever come to Christ in the first place. Why? It's not because they have higher morals. It's not because they're more intelligent or more desirable. No, it's because before the dawn of time, God, for reasons known only to himself, graciously chose them to be his own. You know, as we mature in Christ, we should come to see that our salvation occurs in such glorious terms. When you first come to Christ, you may not understand this, and that's fine, but there's a time to grow up. There's a time to take in what God would tell us as his children. Your children, when they're young, don't understand how they came into this world, do they? They gradually come to learn this. That's the same for us. When we're first born anew from above, when we first come to Christ, we don't really understand all that's transpired. Oh, but the glories that are available to us by revelation, as God would have us know what he was under no obligation to tell us. God was under no obligation to tell us these things. And yet, in love, he did. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once related the moment he came to understand this wondrous truth. And I think it's a good example of seeing how utterly ridiculous it is to believe that we came to Christ on our own. He does a really good job of explaining that. So let me give you a portion of what he said concerning his conversion. He says, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths about the doctrine of election in my own soul. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not much thinking about the preacher's sermon, for I wasn't impressed. Then the thought struck me, 'How did you come to be a Christian?' 'Oh, I sought the Lord.' 'But how did you come to seek the Lord?' The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. 'I prayed,' thought I. But then I asked myself, 'How came I to pray?' I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. Well, how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Mystery, isn't it? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." That's how Spurgeon described the moment he was awakened to this glorious truth. And you know, whenever he was reflecting on this passage in Ephesians, the one we're looking at this morning, when he was commenting on the fact that God chose him before the foundation of the world, he once said, "Oh, I'm glad he did it then, because if he saw me now, he might have changed his mind." Now, of course, that comment was made tongue-in-cheek. God knows the end from the beginning, so he knew who Spurgeon was and who he would be and what he would do before time ever began. But the comment underscores for us the fact that God's choice has nothing to do with anything in us. How could it? And lest we began to think, well, you know, I was a better person, and so God chose me. You're speaking in relative terms only. You may be better than your neighbor, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder about myself, right? Am I better than my neighbors? I don't think so. I mean, I know what goes on in here. I know what goes on in here. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter if you were. You know, if you were the best, are you perfect? And that's God's righteous and holy standard, isn't it? And anything short of that righteous and holy standard, Romans 3:23 tells us, you fall short of the glory of God. No hope. None. And so it can't be on anything in us that God chooses us. Listen, we're running out of time, but this morning, before we close, let me just, I've got to pull this together. We'll pick up again, Lord willing, next time and explore these more. But then follow with me then what Paul says beyond this. Because what I want you to notice is that before the foundation of the world, he chose us. But notice what he says after that. He chose us in Christ. And you know what? This fits perfectly with what the scripture says in Revelation 13:8, doesn't it? Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you see? God's purpose was complete, start to finish, before creation. Also notice that God's election to salvation is always and only in Christ. We live in a day where people want to believe there are many ways to God, but if we're going to be faithful to what Christ said, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And according to Scripture, only those who are chosen in him, as Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Right? It begins with him. And this is what we need to remember. Yes, we respond, but it began with him. And he gave us the response with which to answer that call. And then I want you to notice this. The Apostle Paul actually tells us the goal that God has for choosing us in Christ, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. And there is a world of theology there. Lord willing, we will unpack it. But here again, I just want you to see this morning that Paul makes it clear that God didn't choose us based on anything in us. He didn't choose us because we were holy and blameless. He chose us to make us holy and blameless. And so there you have it. He chose us to make us what we were not. And there you have it, as the Apostle Paul shows us a glimpse of where does it all begin? Where does it all begin? So as we close, I want you to think about the wonder of what Paul is telling us here. What is the origin of our spiritual blessings in Christ? When does the story of redemption begin? Not with our conversion. Not with Christ's coming, even. No. It doesn't even begin with the first promise of salvation given way back in Genesis 3:15. Oh no, the story of redemption begins before the foundation of the world. And that means that every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ comes to us from the dawn of time. Oh, these blessings that are ours, these blessings are from the dawn of time. Can you see why the Apostle Paul was so enraptured with the thought of God's glorious blessings when he begins to talk about the fact that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? Why Paul was so taken that he begins to write and he can't put his pen down? My prayer is that the same wonder would fill our hearts and that we would rejoice in the God of our salvation. The God who before the dawn of time set his love upon us and purposed to make us his own. How should that knowing of this marvelous reality affect the way we live each day? Now that's where Paul will take us before he's finished. He will show us how this marvelous, wondrous, glorious reality should affect the way we live. But for the moment, as the Apostle Paul is doing for the Corinthians, or the Ephesians, he gives them three chapters and allows them time to absorb these things. So as we work our way through the first three chapters, let this sink in. Let it grasp your thoughts. Enrapture your mind. And let us bask together in the wonder of his salvation. Listen, this heavenly knowledge must not leave us the same. Once we know that God chose us before the foundation of the world, what should that do to the way we look at our life, to the way we live our lives? It mustn't leave us the same. And so may God's grace and mercy bring this truth home to us each and every day, that we could live in the joy and in the rejoicing and glory of what it means that he set these blessings on us from the dawn of time. Oh, what a gracious, glorious, magnificent God we serve. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.